Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each of us to use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering once again to study your word, to understand our situation here in life and what we're supposed to do. Challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Paul now goes into a dissertation about the Lord's Supper. We saw last time that some of the Corinthians were engaging in all sorts of mental attitude sins. We had some very hard-headed people in the church. We didn't mention in verse 16 where it says, because of the angels, and that deals with the angelic conflict. If you think your life has no meaning, it's kind of boring, and you're just a mundane person, not at all. There's a vast unseen conflict that goes around you, swirls around you 24/7 all the time. And every believer is up to their ears in this angelic conflict, whether you recognize it or not. It exists. As a mature believer, you are a particular target. Or if you're a believer that's moving towards maturity, or if you're using your volition to attend accurate Bible classes in one way or the other, you have made yourself a target, public enemy number one to Satan. And we have a testimony to these creatures. We also have a testimony, of course, to other people. It is not just the prerogative of one person that has a spectacular spiritual gift or another person. Every single believer is a royal priest. As a royal priest, if you know anything about royalty, royalty doesn't tell each other what to do. You know, kings treat each other as equals. One king doesn't say, you will do this, you will do that. All of us are royal priests. And we don't tell each other what to do. We recognize each other's privacy. But we're all in union with Christ. We all have a role to play. What that role is, of course, God will let us know the full picture on the other side of eternity. But right now, we definitely have a role as a royal priest. And you are absolute royalty walking around in the devil's world. And, of course, some of these Corinthians were engaging in all sorts of activities that were not consistent with royalty. They were getting drunk. They were gossiping. They were playing king of the hill, spiritual king of the hill with each other. You name the sin in terms of carnality, and they were doing it. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Everything that Paul teaches, he received from the Lord. Somebody taught Paul. Paul was taught by angels. He was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, he also was taught in the seminaries. He was a genius in Jewish law, Jewish custom. And when he became a believer, the scales fell off his eyes, and he could read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and he knew exactly who those verses were referring to. He understood Genesis 15:6, and he extrapolated that on that concept in Romans. He knew how Abraham was saved, and he understood these things, and they all came rushing through into his brain. But he was taught. Paul didn't wake up one day and God had, you know, sprinkled magic fairy dust all over his head, and he now could just open up his mouth and God was going to speak through him. That's not how it works. Paul had to study, and we know he had these years in Arabia when he was saved where he went out and was taught. We're not revealed exactly what the Bible lessons were or who taught him, but he was taught, he was instructed. But as a person that has the gift of pastor-teacher, he could put these things together as well. He could categorize them, and that's what he did as well. But he received everything from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you. Paul didn't hold anything back. He taught these people the full realm of the mystery doctrine, of Bible doctrine, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, Paul was not there at the Last Supper. Remember, this is being written probably about 57 A.D. The Last Supper occurred in circa 30 A.D. So this is almost 30 years later. Paul was not there, but this information, of course, was there. And Paul is quoting from the Gospel, one of the Gospels. The Gospels were in circulation. Some of them were in circulation already by the time Paul wrote this. So Paul is speaking accurately what the Lord said, and your Bible might have it in red. And this is what Christ said. He broke it. Now, breaking the bread, of course, indicates that the body of Christ, as we well know, the bread represents His perfect humanity. It was broken, which means it's going to suffer the penalty of sin. And Christ said, "This is my body." This is a representative analogy. "Which is for you." Huper is the word, on behalf of you. Christ took our place. "Do this in remembrance of me." This is the only ritual that's commanded in the New Testament. None of the other holy days have to be observed. None of the other rituals have to be observed. Even water baptism is not commanded in the church age. If you want to do it, you can do it. But make sure you know what it represents. It represents retroactive positional truth, current positional truth as well. Retroactive positional truth, when you go into the water, you're identified with Christ and His deaths, plural. And when you come up out of the water, it's current positional truth. You're identified with the current positional truth of Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now, and so are you, because you're in union with Christ. Now, in time, your body is sitting right here, but positionally, you're in union with Christ right now. You have a short time on this earth to fulfill the mission that Christ has set up for you to do. So, verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the cup represents two things. One, of course, it represents the cup of all the sins of the world that Christ drank. We can't drink that cup, but we do drink of the cup of union with Christ, because the moment that we believe in Christ, we're in union with Christ. And that's the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is the salvation. You are now royal priests. Old Testament believers were not royal priests. They were called the family of God. They weren't even priests at all. They were just family of God. We're not just priests. We're royal priests. Now, Christ is our high priest, but we are royalty. And the command, of course, is to do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There's no set time or schedule when the Lord's Supper has to be held. You don't have to do it every time you meet, but it has to be done occasionally, and it's a test to see if you can concentrate on the person and the work of Christ for more than 4 or 5 minutes. And, of course, these Corinthians were not doing this. They had a background of coming out of their Greek system of worship, as we talked about in the last Bible class. And so they thought it was just party time. So Paul is setting them straight. It's a little bit of bread and some unleavened grape juice, because it's unleavened bread and unleavened booze. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes, here's a quiz. Is this the second coming or is this the rapture? This is the rapture. This is the rapture of the Lord, because when he comes back at the rapture, we as believers in the church age will end. That's when the church age ends. And believers that are alive, let's say the rapture would occur in 5 minutes from now, all of us will be caught up together with those believers that are already dead. We'll all get our resurrection bodies, and then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which will be held in heaven to receive rewards. Meanwhile, back at the ranch on the earth, the tribulation starts. The tribulation starts with unbelievers only, but very quickly a lot of individuals will become believers in the tribulation. The tribulation will last almost 7 years, and those are the 7 years of Daniel that are missing. God owes the Jewish people 7 years. That's not the church age. You go back to the Old Testament dispensation. You're back to the Old Testament dispensation. And those 7 years will be ended. The second coming will occur. And then what happens? Well, all unbelievers are taken off the earth. And the millennium starts with believers only. So we have the exact opposite. When the rapture occurs, the world starts, as it were, with unbelievers only. When the second coming occurs, the world starts, as it were, with believers only. Now, these believers will have human bodies, and they will live for a very long time unless they commit crimes, because capital punishment will be in effect during the millennium, but there'll be no more wars. There'll be no more corruption of nature. And Christ will rule personally from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and you will reign with him, if you're a mature believer. If not, you won't reign with him. But if you're a mature believer, you will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and you will be, of course, in your resurrection body. And you may be ruling over a parish or a county or a town or whatever it is, but you will reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. And you will participate as judges, in other processes to keep order in the human race. Because these humans that go into the millennium, do they have a sin nature? Yep, they sure do. And they will be committing sins. And the children that are born to these people, many of them will be unbelievers. They will use their volition to say no. Even in perfect environment, they will turn against God. Which tells us what? Perfect environment is never the answer. It cannot save you. It can make life a little more comfortable, obviously, but it doesn't save you. So Christians today, they're striving for perfect environment and a better, the BBD, the bigger and better deal. It doesn't advance you spiritually in your Christian way of life at all, because you don't have the capacity to enjoy perfect environment unless you have Bible doctrine. Now, can an unbeliever enjoy good environment? Yes. Those are the unbelievers that line up with the divine laws of establishment, the divine institutions. If an unbeliever lines up with that part of the Word of God, which unbelievers can understand because that was set up for believers and unbelievers, capitalism, the nuclear family. Capitalism means you get a job. Nuclear family, one man, one woman. So if you do these things, you can find what's called in happiness, neutral happiness. And you can enjoy that. So we have, until the Lord comes, that's the rapture. When will the rapture occur? I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. Do not go out and buy these little books and tapes about the raptures around the corner. They don't know. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So, the Lord's Supper is a very serious ritual. If you are out of fellowship, don't partake of the Lord's Supper, because you're in for a lot of discipline. In this ritual, you must be in fellowship. You must rebound, name your sins, and stay in fellowship with the Lord. If you can't do that, then don't take the Lord's Supper. Just pass it by when people are handing it out. Because if you do it in an unworthy manner, verse 27, you're going to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That means that you are bringing disgrace to this ritual, which celebrates, this is the center of Christianity. This is what it's all about. And when you're out of fellowship, and if you're in a state of sin, obviously, you're not going to be concentrating on what the ritual stands for. Ritual without morality is meaningless, obviously. Now, what were these people doing? Well, they were getting drunk. And when they did the Lord's Supper, they were actually intoxicated. They were bringing disgrace to the Lord. Other believers would look at these people and they'd see them, as a drunk person trying to celebrate these things. They were actually not doing it in a mean way. They were doing it as a happy drunk. We're happy, and we're loving each other and hugging each other. You ever seen a happy drunk? Some drunks are mean. They're just mean when they drink. But a lot of drunks are just happy drunk. They love everybody. I love everybody. And I guess you can love everybody if you're drunk, because it means you're stupid. And so that's what these drunks were doing. They were trying to whoop up an attitude of loving everybody and hugging everybody and I love you and start sobbing and crying and all sorts of nonsense. That's what these morons were doing. And they were bringing disgrace to Christ. And so, before you take the Eucharist, that's the theological term for the Lord's Supper, we call it the Eucharist. Make sure that you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, how do you do that? Verse 28, you examine yourself before you do it. Now, examine yourself doesn't mean you look for spots on your nose or whatever it is. This means to examine yourself in terms of your spirituality. What are you? And then verse 29 says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. You're going to be disciplined. You're going to be disciplined if you partake in the Lord's Supper out of fellowship. And this is above and beyond normal discipline. This is extra discipline. And then, of course, if he does not judge the body rightly. What's the body? The body here refers to you. You're in your body. You judge the old sin nature. Has the old sin nature caused you to sin, and are you out of fellowship? If the answer is yes, identify the known sin, name the known sin, concentrate, and then you're ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then Paul goes on to verse 30. For this reason, in other words, the reason is they're out of fellowship. They're out of fellowship all the time, not just the Lord's Supper, but all the time, but particularly during the Lord's Supper. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. We have three categories of intensified divine discipline. The first category is called weak. This is all sorts of suffering that this person is experiencing. And then sick is an increase in divine discipline. You're weak, and now you are sick. And that can be mental stress or physical stress, one or the other. And a number sleep. The word sleep is always used in the Bible for the death of believers. You can look up the doctrine of sleep in your handout. When you see the word sleep in the context of believers, it doesn't mean they've just gone to sleep. It means they're dead. So a lot of these people had actually died early, the sin unto death, because they were candidates for reversionism. Let's look at the doctrine of reversionism, because that's exactly what we've got here. This is a description of the reversionistic believer and the believer that is getting degrees of divine discipline. So the doctrine of reversionism on page 186 of your current handout. The believer that lives and operates in the cosmic system, you are a candidate for divine discipline. Cosmic one is Satan's policy before man's creation, which is self. You think about yourself. Cosmic two is Satan's policy now, which is against God's Bible doctrine. And so you might call this grieving the Holy Spirit is cosmic one, because you're thinking about yourself only. The world revolves around you. And then cosmic two, you might call that quenching the Holy Spirit. These are categories that put you out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And you must be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We know the mechanics of how do you do that is rebound. You name a known sin, you're put back in fellowship, and away you go. You're cleansed from all unknown sins. It's a decontamination system. You're also cleansed from human good. Now, human good wasn't judged at the cross. Human good will be dealt with where? At the judgment seat of Christ, where all your human good, my human good, it'll all be burned up in a bonfire. Number three, believers living in Satan's cosmic system are called all sorts of words here. These are believers, ladies and gentlemen. These aren't unbelievers. These are loser believers. You're called the enemy of the cross in Philippians 3:18. You're called the enemy of God if you're a believer in the cosmic system, James 4:4. You're called a hater of God, John 15:23. You hate God. You don't love God. You're called an antichrist. This is not the antichrist in the tribulation. This is a antichrist. Your little mini-me's are the antichrist. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 7. You're called carnal. This is not just carnality. This is called carnal. What is carnality? Carnality, of course, I'm drawing on the board our old friend that Colonel Thiem developed. The top circle and the bottom circle with a cross. Top circle, eternal security. Once you're in, you're in. You can't get unsaved. This is fellowship in time, FT. When you commit a sin, the Bible says you're carnal. You're carnal. When you rebound, you're spiritual. This is a big spiritual here. I'm writing the word spiritual underneath the filling of the Holy Spirit in time. Carnality, or this is carnality. I'm sorry, carnality. Carnal is when you don't rebound for a long time. Now, you're not just in carnality, which is occasional, which we're all here. We get into carnality all the time. Now you're carnal, which means you're out for a long time. Now, David, of course, is a great study of this. King David, when he did Operation Bathsheba, military, we like to call everything Operation This, Operation That. So we'll call his Operation Bathsheba. But Bathsheba, nailing Bathsheba, having sex with Bathsheba, wasn't the worst of Operation Bathsheba. We just call it Operation Bathsheba because Well, I don't know why we call it that, because that's not where it started. Operation Bathsheba didn't start when he saw this good-looking woman up there naked on top of the roof. It started, as we're told in the Word of God, it says, when it was a time for the kings to go forth into battle, David was at home in Jerusalem. So he was out of fellowship before he saw this good-looking woman taking a bath on top of her roof. Because the geographic will of God for David was to be out with the army, leading the army in battle. He wasn't there. It says he was in Jerusalem at the time. As we used to say in the military, he's laid up, you know, he's a cot slug. And so he wasn't out there. And when you're out of fellowship, it doesn't even have to be a good-looking woman if your area of weakness is females. It could be an ugly woman. But in this case, Bathsheba, we're told, was a good-looking woman. And she probably, well, not probably, she was a knockout. But that's not what did it for David. Something did it. Whatever it was, he stopped taking in Bible doctrine. And when you stop taking in Bible doctrine, then what will happen to you? You don't have that residual doctrine circulating in your brain anymore. You can't cruise on doctrine. You can't say, well, I've stored up a lot of nuts like a little squirrel, and I'll just cruise the whole winter, and I won't take any till the next summer. That's a recipe for disaster. So, carnal means you're in a state, a long state of carnality. Romans 8:7, 1 Corinthians 3:3. Then we also have the word double-minded, James 4:8. You're double-minded. Sometimes you're with doctrine, but most times you're not. Then you come back, and then you go back, and then you come back, and then you go back. Eventually, when you play ping pong with Bible doctrine, you will lose every time. Because less and less and less will the side that wants to take in Bible doctrine win. The side that doesn't want to take in Bible doctrine will start racking up the points on you. And pretty soon, game over. Point four, believers are the pivot in the client nation to God, and can cause the collapse of their nation through negative volition to Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 9:24, Hosea 4:1-8, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a pivot. If you're a positive believer, even one positive believer can deliver a national entity. Ecclesiastes 9:13-15. One unknown person delivered that city from an attack by an enemy nation. One. Nobody knew who he was. So if you think your life has no significance, think again. Most churches like to rack up numbers. Well, I got 500 people in this room. How'd they get in the room? Well, they had some Disneyland activity, some Madison Avenue technique that hustled people in there, because religion is a powerful social tool. People like to bond together like birds of a feather. You can get 500 people in a room and none of them are positive Bible doctrine. Real easy to do, not hard at all. I'd much rather have 5 people in a room that are positive than 5,000 that are negative, than 50,000 that are negative. If they're negative, they're not going to get anything. God doesn't look at numbers. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at people that want to learn Bible doctrine. And there's not many. It's just the way it is. There's very few humans that really want to know anything about God. They really don't. And to me, that's baffling. Why would you not want to know about the Creator that put you here and He has a mission for you? They just don't. To me, I will never comprehend that while I'm on this planet. I cannot understand it. It's something I cannot personally understand. What? Really? You were created? I was created. Don't you want to know what your Creator wants you to do? No, not really. I mean, that's what they're saying. They'll say, yes, I do. But if they don't take in Bible doctrine, the answer is, no, I don't. They're double-faced. They are double-minded. James 4:8. Point five, the status of being carnal or out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit means that the believer will rebound, whereas reversionism means that they will not rebound, at least not very quickly. We got some examples here in your book that you can look up, illustrations of people that didn't rebound very quickly. And we're not going to cover that in the interest of time, but you can cover it on your off days. Point six, the stages of reversion are set out in suffering. You have the reaction to distraction phase, Romans 12, 2-3. Wrong priorities in life. What's your number one priority in life? Of course, you're going to raise your hand and say Bible doctrine. But if you're honest with yourself, you might say something different. And that's all right. It's better to be honest than to try to scam God. God can't be scammed. You might say, well, look, Bible doctrine is really not my number one priority, Lord. You know that, and I know that. But I'm going to go anyway. There's a delightful thing. Because once you go anyway, gradually it will become your number one priority. Rejection of proper authority, we saw that last Bible class. We had some women that were rejecting the authority of their husbands. They were getting all up on their high horse because they had some special supernatural gifts. And they were lording it over all sorts of people. And Paul used great sarcasm on them about shaving their heads, etc., etc. And that's always the first sign of reversionism, when you reject legitimate authority. And when you reject the authority of Bible doctrine, you've had it. Personality conflicts is a stage of reversionism. You might be in a Bible class where somebody just rubs you the wrong way. You don't like them for whatever reason. And if you let that distract you, then that's bad. You treat people on the basis of how they treat you? Uh-oh. You treat people on the basis of the Bible doctrine in your soul. If you treat people on the basis of how they treat you, you're not using agape love, which is future coming attractions of the problem-solving device. Never treat people on the basis of how they treat you. The other day, I almost lost it. Traffic is always something that really gets me. Those idiots that drive cars. So I'm sitting there trying to get gas, and there's some individual that is getting gas in their car. And so I'm parked behind and waiting my turn at the pump. And they're just slow as molasses. I mean, just slow. And then finally they get, I'm not using bad words, finally they get their tank filled up and they slowly make their way to their car. They print out their receipt, and nobody keeps receipts, you know. And they look at it, stick it in their pocket, get in their car, and then they start fiddling with something else, whatever they're doing. Totally oblivious that somebody's behind them waiting to get gas as well. And then they take their sweet time putting on their seat belt, and then they pull out about 6 inches and then stop their car and get on their cell phone and start looking at their cell phone. So I'm sitting behind them, and I did put my hands up in the air through the glass, like, really? And so all sorts of things can get you, but you don't treat people on the basis of how they treat you. This person had to know that there's somebody behind them who would also like to get gas. You could very well pull your car out and then look at your cell phone and text or whatever you're doing. But no, they don't want to do that. In any event, that's just an illustration to kind of amplify the point. But thank goodness for the rebound technique. Okay, so lack of objectivity when reprimanded. Reaction to unjust treatment. There's one. Reaction to unjust treatment. I was treated unjustly at the gas pump. There's no question about it. Are you going to react to that? Or are you just going to have a sense of humor and say, oh, well, I'm very tempted to do something like lay on the horn or drag them out of their car and just pound them a couple of times, teaching some manners. But they're not going to learn any manners in that way. So subjective arrogance, preoccupation with self. You're preoccupied with yourself. But if you think about life, what is life? Life is hurry up and wait. So you hurry up at the gas pump, you're going to be waiting somewhere else. So all it is hurry up and wait. Okay, so you have a frantic search for happiness. It's another sign of reversionism in the details of life. You're going to find your happiness not in Bible doctrine, but the details of life. I want to find a wonderful mate. I want to find a nice car. I want to find a great job. I want to find. And when you get those things, do they make you happy? No. If you're a born-again believer, a royal priest, and you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, they won't even make you happy when you get them. That's the funny part of it. Even when you get them, you won't be happy. And of course, the frantic search for happiness can be in legalism, gossip, maligning others. It can be in antinomianism. That's a fancy word for what most people think when they think of a frantic search for happiness. That's sex, Friday night, Saturday night, wherever you can find some idiot out there. Drugs and alcohol, where you can do that by yourself or do it in conjunction with sex. Or money. Accumulate money, rob people, steal people, cheat people. Just money is what you all want. And then Operation Boomerang. This is self-induced misery. The reversionistic believer does it to himself. When you get drunk, there's a price tag on that. There's a price to pay. Emotional revolt of the soul. This is emotionalism. A lot of believers get into emotionalism. That's what they substitute for Bible doctrine. Churches are filled with these people. They think worshiping the Lord means yippity-doo-dah, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day. I think that film is banned. You can't get Song of the South anymore unless you get a bootleg copy from Japan or something, because our cultural sensitivity is so bad. We just can't have anybody singing zippity-doo-dah anymore. But when I was a kid, Walt Disney used to play those on on the TV. So you have an emotional revolt of your soul, and you're just lathering at the mouth and doing all sorts of bizarre things. Then there's negative volition to Bible doctrine in the heart, in the neck, in the face. These are terms used that I've listed there for you. You have scar tissue on your soul. Your soul is designed to take in Bible doctrine. You breathe it in, you breathe it out. It's called breathing. When you stop taking in Bible doctrine, you get scar tissue on your soul. And the apertures get smaller and smaller and smaller. And that builds up like plaque. And you just can't take it in anymore. Before, you used to love Bible doctrine. Now you hate it. You've turned against it. And that will lead to the blackout of your soul. A total short circuit of the soul and no intake of Bible doctrine. It's a blackout of your soul. Jeremiah 7, 25 to 27. John 12, 35. John 14, 20. 2 Corinthians 12, 3. 1 John 1, 6. 1 John 2, 12. Then you have reverse process reversionism. All things that were worthwhile are rejected as worthless. Now, you just don't ignore Bible doctrine. You hate it. Now Bible doctrine is worthless. And you have a lot of illustrations with that. At one time, you might have been, you know, pretty much oriented to Bible doctrine. You realize, for example, let's just take marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. You got all that. Now, when you stop taking in Bible doctrine and listen to the cosmic system, now it's like, oh, that's evil. Marriage can be between anybody. A man and a man and two women, a man and a goat, a brother and a sister. You know, all these things. If they're loving, committed couples, why can't they just get married? Why is the Bible so harsh? Now you're against the Bible. You're against God. It's reverse process reversionism. You reject the laws of divine establishment. And even activities, you actively work against Bible doctrine. You ridicule grace. You hate people that put out the Word of God, because it doesn't conform with your cosmic system thinking. We have synonyms. Drifting off course from grace. You can't lose your salvation, but you can drift off course from grace. Galatians 5, 4. You're uncircumcised in your brain. Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26. And Romans has this as a theme in the middle part of the book of Romans. You're falling from grace. Hebrews 12, 15. You're a tortured soul. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. You're an unstable soul. 2 Peter 2, 14. You're fallen. Revelation 2, 5. You've left your first love. Revelation 2, 4. You're lukewarm. Revelation 3, 15 to 16. One of my favorite passages where the Word of God says that you're neither hot or cold. Hot means you want Bible doctrine. There's a solution for that. I'll give you more Bible doctrine. Cold means you're an unbeliever. The solution for that, I'll give you the gospel if you're on positive signals. Lukewarm, you're not hot, you're not cold. There's nothing I can do for you except to vomit you out of my mouth, is what it says in the Hebrew and the Greek. He's going to vomit you right out, which means divine discipline. Because you're already saved. You can't get unsaved. So, therefore, you won't take in Bible doctrine. What's the alternative? Severe divine discipline. You're shipwrecked. 1 Timothy 1, 9. Reversionism unchecked leads to the sin unto death. Psalm 7, 14 to 16. Love this passage. Behold, he shall have labor pains of vanity. Labor pains, lady, that's when you're really hurting and things are starting to happen. And they get progressively worse, just like reversionism and the sin unto death discipline. Because he has become pregnant from frustration. Therefore, he has given birth to a life of deceit. Your little love child that comes out is a life of deceit. He has dug a grave and he has explored it. They don't only dig the hole for themselves. You've heard this expression, you've dug a deep hole for yourself, brother. They get down into the grave and look around. Therefore, he has fallen into the pit which he has made, which is the sin unto death. You did it. You did it to yourself. His frustration will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon the crown of his own head. The crown of your own head refers to your brain, your thinking. Everything's about the thinking. What are you thinking, God's thoughts or Satan's thoughts? Now, reversion recovery, Revelation 3, 15 to 20. How do you recover? Well, first of all, you've got to rebound, and then you've got to ask God for more time. For more time. More time. And God will grant you that more time if it's in His will. And we saw that case of King Hezekiah. He was under the sin unto death, and he asked for more time. We're not going to do the doctrine of the sin unto death, because you can look that up for yourself in your Bible doctrine handout, and we recently did it. So, back to our chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. This is progressive divine discipline. Progressive divine discipline. If you're dead, obviously, you hit the jackpot in terms of being a reversionist. But if you're not dead, there's still hope. There's always hope. You can rebound and get back on the track of Bible doctrine. But divine discipline is in stages. Why were the Corinthians candidates for reversion? Because they knew Bible doctrine. A born-again believer that's brand new, they're not a candidate for reversionism. They don't know anything. Not at all. They don't know anything. But candidates for reversionism are those that knew something. You recall in 1 Corinthians, Paul kept saying, "Do you not know? Remember what I taught you? Remember what I taught you? Do you not know? You know these things." He even used the teaching technique as a wise man would do this. So these people knew these doctrines, but they drifted off course from grace. So they were all candidates, and some of them had actually died the son unto death already. So what's the solution for this? Verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." You have to evaluate your own life. You're a royal priest. I don't evaluate your life. Not at all. And so you evaluate your own life. You judge yourself. Am I in fellowship? Am I out of fellowship? Am I taken in Bible doctrine? Am I not taken in Bible doctrine? You know. And so the solution to being out of fellowship is to judge yourself. You have to determine. You have to keep short accounts. If you judge yourself, look at the promise here. If you keep short accounts with rebound, we would not be judged. You want to avoid divine discipline? When you're in carnality, get out quickly. Get back into fellowship. Because the longer you stay out, then you start getting in for the judgment stuff. Then you get these progressive degrees. You start becoming weak. You start becoming sickly. And then the ultimate is you're dead. Game over. The sin unto death. Can't lose your salvation, but you can get these stages of divine discipline. So if you want to stay out of the divine discipline business, keep short accounts, because the promise of God is that, okay, I'm not going to hit you. You will not be judged. If we judged ourselves rightly, now rightly means you've got to know what the old sin nature is. You've got to have Bible doctrine before you can assess yourself. You've got to know the battlefield. You've got to know what you're facing. And you're facing, of course, your old sin nature, the trends of the old sin nature, and the tools are, how do I get back in fellowship? So then, verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So, when you are disciplined, when we are judged, that means this is a believer that will not rebound. They will not take in Bible doctrine. You're going to be disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. You will not lose your salvation along with the world. Here's the cosmos. The world's going to be judged at the great white throne judgment, which will occur at the end of time. And that's where all unbelievers will have to give an account. And the question is going to be, if you want to live with me forever, you must be as good as I am. And you did not accept my redemption solution, which is grace. You want to stand on your own worthiness, and you cannot do that. Sin has never mentioned the great white throne judgment as a basis for condemnation. Not at all. The only basis is, I can't let you in, God speaking, unless you're perfect. And you cannot be perfect unless you took my solution, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I gave you my righteousness. But you didn't do that. You want to develop your own righteousness. Revelation chapter 20. And therefore, you send yourself to hell. And that's basically the answer to Satan. Satan's objection is, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? The answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. You choose it. You reject grace, and you choose separation from me for all eternity, which is spiritual death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 tells us that there was some type of mechanism for angels to be saved when they fell. We don't know what it is. But we know what the mechanism for humans is, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ dying as a substitute for us, huper, on our behalf. That makes you a candidate for salvation. If you're an unbeliever, you say, I take it, and you're saved, and you can never get unsaved. You will not be condemned along with the world. But you will die the sin unto death. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, you're in reversionism. Verse 33, so then, my brethren. Now remember, he's saying my brethren, which means they're believers. My brethren, they're all saved. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. So, when you come together to eat, everybody should do it in unison. You don't have, you know, person A is going to do the Lord's Supper, then person B, then person C. They're all going to do it on their own. It's an orderly ceremony. That's why when we do the Lord's Supper, we pass it out to everybody, and then we talk about what it means, what the bread means. Then we all partake of the bread in unison. Then we pass out the grape drink, and we talk about what that means. And then we all take it in unison. So order is critical. If everybody does it at their own pace, their own time, then obviously it's not going to work out too well. It's disorder. And God is not a God of confusion. There's a right thing to do it, and that's how you do it. So Paul says, wait on one another. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he will not come together, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Paul has promised that he's going to come back to them. And he will come back to them. But between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he actually bypasses them. And that's what causes them to get very upset. Paul is actually on his mission, on the third missionary journey. He actually traveled back that way, but he didn't go to Corinth. And the Corinthians found out about that he had passed right by and didn't stop, and boy, they got mad. And Paul wrote the second letter to the Corinthians in response to their hurt feelings. And we're going to study that next. So, if you're hungry, eat at home. If you have distractions, make sure you clear your mind before you come to Bible class. Do all those things at home. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. Make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.